I invite you to hear the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Caiaphas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Jesus Christ, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if, in our efforts to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law I have died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's just pause for a moment before we go any further. So, gracious God, we pray now that you would help us to do what is very difficult for us to do increasingly in our culture, and that's sit still and listen. But we offer it, Lord, as an act of worship, not listening to the voice of a preacher, but listening for the voice of the Spirit through this moment gathered around the Scriptures that addresses the church in such a way that we are all transformed by this encounter of your presence in the Scriptures. We are clear, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, that we worship you, the incarnate Word, but we listen for your voice to us now as we are in this moment together. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give me and us the courage to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. So I'm going to begin by telling you something you already know. I do that quite a bit, but let me do it one more time this morning so you know that I know that you already know this. As we begin this series from Letters That Changed the World, and here it is. Sometimes, I hope you've learned, sometimes that God uses unfortunate or difficult situations to bring about good things. Sometimes God takes painful events and makes something extraordinarily beautiful from those painful events. For example, many of the letters one encounters in the New Testament are written because of difficult, divisive, painful situations. Correction is needed. A hard word is offered. Not all the time, but sometimes in the New Testament. And there is, of course, no better example of this than Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was a hard word to a divided church from a passionate and even some might say angry Paul. But the same little letter has become a source of great strength and hope for an untold number of Christians to this very day. Written by, of course, the former Christian hater, persecutor and right-winged zealot by the name of Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, Galatians is, perhaps, pound for pound, page for page, verse for verse, the most influential book in the New Testament. It's only 6 chapters long, but it has had an immeasurable influence upon Christians over the centuries, especially since the Reformation. But Paul wrote the Galatian letter because all was not well among the churches that inhabited the region of Galatia that we would call now Turkey. A comparison with Paul's other letters will reveal that the letter to Galatia is missing two rather essential parts of a typical letter in that ancient day. The thanksgiving section, in which Paul offered gratitude for the work of God among the people receiving the letter, and the special greetings part of the letter at the end to leaders and friends who are in the church. Neither thanksgiving nor special greetings are offered to the churches in Galatia. And this only highlights the fact that Paul's relationship with the churches in the region of Galatia was tense at best. Paul offers only five verses of epistolary pleasantries to this little letter. Even his opening words set a somber tone by establishing his apostolic authority. He begins with these words: Paul, an apostle sent neither by human commission nor from human authority, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul makes it exceedingly clear from the very beginning that he received the gospel, the message of Jesus, by direct revelation from Jesus. And this serves to foreshadow a theme that Paul will unpack in this letter, that being that he was not an underling apostle. He was not a second chair player in the church. Paul was an apostle equal to the big boys in Jerusalem, like Peter, James, and John. And therefore, his understanding of the gospel came with much authority. Now, therefore, I think, Paul at times sounded arrogant in this letter as he tried to establish his authority to preach the gospel. But the only gospel, but it is this only gospel in Paul's concern, as he seems so very arrogant sometimes because he is so passionate about preaching clearly this gospel, the only gospel he received directly from Jesus. But as one goes a little deeper into the letter, one realizes that it was not arrogance that motivated Paul. Indeed, it was his deep concern that the authentic message of Jesus was communicated vigorously, and he was willing to appear arrogant or foolish or even angry in order to defend the gospel against counterfeit renderings of the gospel. And I think that's one of the things I kind of like about Paul. Jeff and I go back and forth about our joke about Paul. I'm much more into narrative. I'm much more into John's gospel, the Johannine epistles, and those sorts of things. And Jeff loves Paul and Romans and Galatians. And it's not my favorite, but I do admire Paul. And some of the issues that I have with Paul, I think has more to do with how Paul has been misused, quite frankly, than what Paul actually had to say. Paul doesn't seem to be the least bit concerned about how he will be perceived by others, Rick. You should appreciate that about Paul. His one passionate concern is that the good news of Jesus' reign is proclaimed clearly and accurately as to as many people as possible. Paul is concerned that full access is granted to the table of Christian fellowship. He will not stand for unnecessary hindrances, barriers, or walls being created to keep people away from God and God's people. But Paul only wants to please God, and pleasing God for Paul in the Galatian letter meant that everyone must know that placing one's trust in the faithfulness of Jesus is precisely the only admittance needed to the table of Christian community. Paul's only concern was to please God by making sure God's inclusive message of hope was declared without compromise. So Paul makes it clear that pleasing Jesus and pleasing people, when it has to do with this one issue that Paul is really concerned about, is mutually exclusive. Paul cannot figure out a way to please people and please Jesus when it comes to writing his letter, apparently. At least for him, in relation to the Galatian church in this particular situation. Either he could let them think that their understanding the gospel was acceptable and keep the peace, or he could tell the truth and cause them anxiety. Paul opts for the latter. And I'm not good at that, so I admire his courage to do so, right? Paul, therefore, kind of inspired me to do a thought experiment this week about what a day in my life would look like if I lived only to please God. Like, Pastor, don't you already live that way? No. Ask my wife. Anyway, if I lived only to please God, I mean only to please God. No people pleasing, No calculations about how what I will say will be received or perceived. No half-truths. Only one thing in mind. The pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. Now, on the one hand, as I thought about this for a while, on the one hand, living only to please God for the sake of love would make me an easier person to be around in a certain sense. No selfishness, only seeking to serve, basin and towel all the time, baby. I would enjoy in a certain sense less anxiety, of a certain category of anxiety. I wouldn't let inner angst get the best of me, because trusting God is pleasing to God. And living this way means that the faith that I declare and the faith that I practice is no longer tinged by a hypocritical gap between my faith and my practice. We talked about this in Table Life 201 today. And if you sit here and you don't think that you have any gaps between your faith and your practice, if you think you've eradicated all hypocrisy, let me invite you to invite me into your life for a day and give me permission to show you where your gaps are. Because I'm a maximizer. It's one of my top five strengths in the Strength Finders, which means I'm really good at finding out what's wrong. I'm really good at seeing the gaps, which, of course, can be irritating to those who have to put up with me, all right? Fair warning if you ask me to do that. But here's the thing, since I'm a people pleaser, I probably won't tell you the truth anyway, so it will be cool. Anyway, back to my ideal day. Seeking to please God alone, I would trust God when things aren't going well. And thus I would be empowered to live in the spiritual poise. I love that phrase. It's a language that's emerged in this church. Spiritual poise. A gentleness, a kindness, a self-control, a non-anxious presence. The fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about a little later in this very letter, all because of one thing, one concern. You know, holiness is to will one thing, the will of God, which is a little Soren Kierkegaard for your Sunday morning pleasure. To will one thing is the pleasure of God. And it occurs to me that, and to live that way, wow, what would that look like? That's been my question this week. And it also occurs to me on this ideal day of pleasing, of living to only please God, it occurs to me that different things would make me angry other than the things that do now. Industrial first world inconveniences would have little or no effect on me. But injustice, the misuse and the abuse of weak people, both born and unborn, well, now that would be a source of deeper grief for me than it is right now, perhaps. Now, I might be a bit more irritating to some people, truth be told, because there would be moments, not often, but from time to time, when someone will say something that I think is just plain silly or perhaps theologically dubious and speak up rather than remain silent. Now, and I understand that just because, and hear me out, just because I think something is right or true doesn't necessarily mean that it is, and I'm willing to concede that. I'm not giving myself or anyone license to make their opinion holy writ. That's called a jerk, in other words. That's not what we're getting at here. But if I lived only to please God, I might come off as a jerk to certain folk, and that might cause me some anxiety, but I would return to my non-anxious desire to please only God and allow God to help me love even one who is irritated with me for telling them something they didn't want to hear. Now, perhaps this thought experiment would be worth a bit of your energy. What would a day in your life look like if you sought only to live for the pleasure of the God revealed in the crucified Christ? Only love and grace, only truth. Paul wrote his letter to Galatians for the pleasure of God. You see, Paul, here's what I love about Paul. This really gets it for me. Paul had nothing of personal worth to gain from his orthodox correction of the Galatian church's heresy. They weren't paying his salary. He didn't have to worry about losing his job. That's not what motivates Paul here. He served at the pleasure of Jesus and Jesus alone. And I think this is the only way we can rightfully hear Paul, especially when his words sound harsh to us. He writes to please God and serve the people who had embraced, as far as Paul is concerned, another sort of gospel. Paul was willing to cause people anxiety, if need be, in order to preserve the message, this really important message about Jesus. He was willing to appear heavy-handed, foolish, angry, authoritarian, and service service to Christ and the reign of God in Christ. And again, I'm not giving any of us license to be jerks around here. The Spirit of Jesus will always bear the fruit of gentleness and kindness and self-control in us. Even a hard word must be said with gentleness and love if it is to be said in the Spirit of Jesus. Amen? Even a hard word must be said in a spirit of gentleness, spirit of kindness. Paul lived only to please God, it seems to me. What happens if you lived like Paul? So, in verse 3, Paul offers the Galatians grace and peace. And then in verse 4, he immediately gets to the point. He says, Jesus gave himself for our sins, quote, to set us free from this present evil age. Man, that's a pregnant phrase there that we spent a lot of time unpacking. We should hear Paul's words, though, through the teachings of Jesus. Remember, I'm always saying, if you want to hear Paul, make sure that you have Jesus beside you to let Jesus help you understand what Paul is saying. So here's an example. If we're going to understand what Paul is saying, here's how Jesus, I think, would help us interpret it. We should hear Paul's words through the teachings of Jesus about, of course, the kingdom of God. Jesus gave himself that we would no longer live according to the kingdoms of this world, but under the sovereign rule of our crucified king, right? All that follows in Paul's letter is about this matter of what it means that Jesus has rescued us or freed us from this present evil age, aka the kingdoms of this world, in preparation for the new age, or as Paul will call it, the new creation that has come and is coming in Christ. The fact that the churches of Galatia are not living in this freedom is of grave concern to Paul. The fact that they are still living by the bondages of this present age, this present world order, this present reign, caused Paul great angst. And so in verse 6, Paul gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel, a different gospel. So here's the story. Some years prior to writing this letter, Paul had planted the churches in Galatia, in that region. We don't know how many churches. We don't know where in the region of Galatia these churches were to be found. We do know that Paul planted them. And now, years later, Paul is very concerned that all of his effort was done in vain because the Galatian churches, they've lost their way as far as Paul is concerned. See, some years later, after Paul planted the churches, Jewish Christian missionaries came from Jerusalem, from the mother church, and came along preaching what Paul called a different gospel. Their message, we can deduce from Paul's letter, was that in order to be justified, that is, living in right relationship with God as a member of God's family, one had to observe certain Jewish practices. Men had to be circumcised, feast days needed to be observed, only kosher food could be consumed. Torah, the law, needed to be embraced. As the gospel, that is the message about Jesus' reign, infiltrated Gentile populations, the first really big issue the church had to face was this question as to whether or not Christians had to observe Torah in order to be members of God's new creation family called the church. Paul thought that this question had been asked and answered years ago. Is there anything more frustrating than having assumed that you had taken care of an issue only for it to come back up again? That's exactly what's going on here. Paul thought that he had the backing of the leaders in Jerusalem who had agreed that circumcision and Torah observance was not necessary for Gentile Christians, but then something changed. So Paul spends a great deal of chapter 1 rehearsing his story and the story of the church. He reminds them of his conversation from zealous Judaism, his conversion, I should say. He reminds them of his conversion from zealous Judaism, from being a Pharisee, from being the stricter of observers of Jewish custom to faith in Jesus the Messiah. Paul will, in the next chapter, describe his conversion from Pharisee to Christian as being crucified with Christ. Saul, the Pharisee, was crucified with Christ, and Paul, the new creation, was raised up to be a part of Jesus' new creation family, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. As far as Paul is concerned, when one becomes a Christian, they are given a whole new story and a whole new family. And that's why the good news is good news. That's what it means, therefore, to be justified. Then, in verse 18, Paul brings Peter. He's called Cephas in this text, which is, I know, is confusing. Paul brings Peter into the conversation. 3 years after Paul's conversion, he finally meets Peter and James in Jerusalem. Man. They hung out, Paul tells us, for 15 days. And then Paul went on one of his long missionary journeys, planting churches left and right. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul jumps ahead in this story 14 years later when he was in Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Titus was a Greek Christian, and Paul makes it clear that Titus was a Greek Christian, not a Jewish Christian. Titus didn't find it necessary to convert to Judaism in any way, even though there was some pressure in Jerusalem to do so, to be circumcised, that is, to take on the mark of inclusion into Judaism. But Titus didn't do that. And Paul makes it clear that the so-called pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, were cool with that. Peter, James, and John didn't care that Titus had not converted to Judaism in order to follow Christ the Messiah. Paul and Barnabas were affirmed and sent as the apostles to the Gentiles and the rest of the apostles to the Jews. Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul and Peter and James, those guys continue their work among Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. The only thing that Peter and the leaders of Jerusalem asked Paul when the disciples, Gentiles, when they went to make disciples of the Gentiles was to remember the poorer churches. And there's one passage in Acts about to teach them about the sexual ethics of fidelity. Those were the parameters. Remember the poor church and teach them about the sexual ethics of fidelity and be on your way and do good work and make a lot of Christians, all right? So what brings us to the text for today? Paul tells us, I know this is tedious, a long story, but this sets up the whole thing here. Paul tells us that Peter came up to Antioch, that famous Christian center, right? Where the word Christian was first uttered. But Peter came up to Antioch, but something had changed. Peter had come under the influence, Paul says, of a people sent from James. And Paul knows that there's something very wrong. And here's how he knows. Because Peter is now unwilling to share a table with Gentile Christians. He huddles up only with his Jewish Christian pals. That is, people who are both Jewish and Christian. He's only willing to be with them at a table. And Paul confronts the apostle Peter to his face, because Paul's a 10, he don't care what Peter thinks of him. And this is what he has to say, and I quote, "If you, Peter, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Okay, fair enough. N.T. Wright's paraphrase of this is, "Peter, you've been living like a Gentile, making no distinction between Jews and non-Jews. How can you now insist, as your behavior is insisting, on Gentiles becoming Jews in order to become a part of the inner circle of God's people?" In other words, Peter, as a Christian Jew, you cannot separate yourselves from other Christians along ethnic lines. Christ has set a table for everyone who will accept his gift of love. The status as a member of God's people is conferred on those who place trust in Christ's sacrificial love. People who have embraced the faithfulness of Jesus have a place at God's table. That's what this is all about. This amazing vision that those who place their faith in the faithfulness of Jesus now have a place in the covenant people of God, now have a place in the community of God, now have a place of fellowship at the table. In the early church, you see, it's so interesting because table fellowship became ground zero for the first great crisis in the church, a crisis that placed Paul and Peter at odds. And it was about whether everyone who trusts Jesus gets a place at the table or of Jesus' community, or only those who have faith in Jesus and observe certain kosher standards of Judaism. It's a pivotal moment in the early church history. One that will forever shape the way Christians understand what it means to be included at the banquet feast of God's love. To this very day, this letter makes it possible to have a church like Table Life Church, where everyone who breathes and trusts Jesus has full access to the table of Christian community. As a matter of fact, here, if you breathe and you're hoping one day to trust Jesus for all of your life and practice, you're welcome here to begin learning his way with us, because we believe here and all the tables of our lives are where the grace of Jesus is given to us so that we can be transformed. And we call people all the time in this open call to grace. And this is all based on this radical assumption that trusting the faithfulness of Jesus is where we gain access to the life of Christ, and that that life is symbolized when we gather around this table, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And then Paul makes one of many very influential statements about Christian faith. He says that we know that a person is justified, there's that word, justified, not by the works of the law, not by observing Torah, but through faith in Jesus Christ, placing one's trust in the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, that word justified is a very important word for Christians. Oftentimes, it is heard in legal terms, giving birth to substitutionary forms of atonement, which we do not have time to unpack at this point. To be justified is oftentimes understood to have one's penalty for sin paid. To be justified is to be ransomed from the power of hell. To be justified is to trust Jesus, who took on our sin and paid our price. To be justified is to be made morally right before God through a transaction of Jesus taking our place. And there are merits to all of these atonement theories, but none of these atonement theories is what Paul is talking about in Galatians. In this context, the word justified or made righteous or made right has to do with who gets into God's family. Who gets included? Justification is all about inclusion in the Galatian letter. And the central question in Paul's letter to the Galatians is, how is one justified? Which is essentially a question about who and how is one included into the Christian community and given a place at Christ's table. Paul isn't really angry about circumcision or Torah keeping. Paul doesn't want Jewish Christian men to have reconstructive surgery or start eating pork. Paul isn't concerned about those things. Paul is angry that the Torah, the law, is being thrust upon the Gentile people, thus dividing the Christians in his church. And that division is causing him immense anxiety. And as far as Paul is concerned, this betrays a substantial misunderstanding of the gospel, of the very message of Jesus in the reign of God. In Paul's mind, to be justified by faith in Jesus is to believe that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has provided access for all persons into God's new creation family, and only faith in Christ's sacrificial love, that is the faithfulness of Christ, is required to sit at God's table, at God's family table, which leads us back to the beginning of Paul's letter, in which he asserts that the gospel is about setting people free from this present evil age. Paul thought that living divided from brothers and sisters who placed their faith in Christ was actually a sign of bondage, a sign of being of living according to the ways of this present evil age. Can you, though, and I've asked myself this question this week, can you imagine what Paul might think of our present age? An age in which the church is marked by an infinite variety of division. An infinite variety of division and tribalism and ideological wars and culture wars and in some cases actual wars. An age marked by ethnic divisions and political divisions. Every single Sunday morning, the church sits divided. Now, can you imagine what the great Apostle Paul would have to say about that? Talk about angry. What's going on in Galatians is nothing compared to the division that we are just really cool with when it comes to the church today. In Paul's world, there was just one great dividing line, one very large wall that Jesus destroyed. He destroyed that wall when he hung on the cross. And it was the wall that divided Jews from Gentiles, the great dividing wall in Paul's world. And Paul is so very upset because the church in Galatia is building that wall back up, brick by brick by brick. You can be in, but you can be out. I'll sit with you, but I'm not going to sit with you. Drives Paul nuts. Nuts. And even Peter, God bless Peter's memory, even the great Peter has been intimidated by a faction to join in that project of building the wall back up that his Lord had torn down. And in response to all of this, Paul uses his conversion story, his story of transformation, as an example of what it looks like when one is freed from the bondage of this present evil age of division and divisiveness. And parenthetically, when you run into a person who wants to know more about the faith, don't tell them about the 16 articles of faith about in the Church of the Nazarene. Begin with how you began to follow Jesus. Talk about how you encountered Christ. And talk about how this Christ crucified that which needed to be crucified and brought back to life that which is the new you. There's the conversation that might resonate with folk these days. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Saul of Tarsus met Jesus, and Jesus put that fiery young Christian hater on a cross and thus putting to death all that was hateful and bigoted and divisive in him. God crucified his special privileges as a man. He crucified his special privileges as a Jew, and he crucified his special privileges as a Pharisee. And next week we're going to listen about that, how that's working out for Paul, because there is no longer male or female as far as Paul is concerned, no longer Jew or Gentile, right? We're going to listen to that text next week. The implications being all the special privileged status of my gender, of my religion, and of my special little niche within religion practices are now, and all the special status of my ethnicity, all of those special privileged statuses have been crucified with Christ. My privileged statuses, the things that I used to rely on to make God love me, have been crucified with Christ. In a certain sense, Paul seems to say that Christ was crucified so that his followers might be crucified. In order to embrace a new story, in other words, you've got to let God kill the destructive narratives in your life. I'm almost done, if you're wondering. I am. There's a lot going on in this passage. But can you imagine, though? Just imagine what it must have been like for Paul and Peter, James and John to begin eating with people they had grown up all their life learning that these people were unclean, untouchable, immoral, and vile, impure. He grew up learning from people that he loved. They all did. They all grew up learning from people that they love that their bigoted, racist hate for all the Gentiles was merited because they're not even really humans. And now Jesus comes along and says, you know, we all get to eat at the same table now. And can you imagine being raised that way? And then having to start hanging out and eating at the same table with these folks you used to hold your nose at and walk the other way and go to the other side of the street for? Can you imagine the radical nature of this new creation drama brought about by the gospel? Now, what does that mean for us? There's the question, right? That's the hard question. I'm going to give you one example for me. This is one example of where this message speaks to me. So I'm going to get controversial. It's not the point of this. I'm just going to give you my crucifixion story. I grew up in a family that did not teach me to hate gay people per se, but to certainly see them as other and displeasing to God. Language was used, jokes were told. Never mattered because no one knew any gay people, at least outed gay people. And then, a few years ago, the Spirit of Christ leads a young man into my family's life. Who has become, as we call him, our bonus son. He is the ginger boy that we never had, is what Jane would say. He reaffirmed his baptismal covenant in this very sanctuary on Easter and confessed freely who he is. I've had more responses from this church about that moment of being extraordinarily important to this community's understanding of the inclusive embrace of the gospel. And I love him. He's a part of my family. And here's what I think about that. We've had many conversations, all the theological issues, and all of that stuff. And I'm aware of all of them. And even me talking about this out loud is going to be for some of you just, and I just got to tell you, Jesus is the one who tells us to expand the tables of love in our life. That's all I can tell you. And that when you love someone who had formerly been the other, something beautiful happens. Something of the Spirit happens. For that I'm most thankful. I believe that Seth's, and I'm sorry, Seth, because I didn't tell you I was going to say these things. I should have asked your permission first. Forgive me. Seth's inclusion in our family is a work of the Spirit, who I believe loves to tear down our walls. Now, let's leave that there. Christ had to kill in Paul this idea that his birth, his ethnicity, his gender, his status gave him special access to God's family. Nope. It's all about trusting the faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus said, if you follow me, you have to take up your cross. And Paul seems to be saying, if we're going to follow Jesus, you've got to get up on the cross and you've got to let God kill the old destructive narratives that keep new creation from blooming in our lives, that keep us divided. Paul asks us, what does God need to kill in you in order to resurrect new creation? What destructive narrative, what competing allegiances, what privileged status, what divisiveness needs to be put to death in order for you to follow Jesus into the reign of God's will over this world? Now, I'm going to let you linger with that question because we've got to get going. We're running out of time. May the Lord Jesus Christ teach us what it means to learn his way together so that we are known above all other things as the people who love deeply and serve passionately. As we allow him to take these walls of division down. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Lord Jesus.